Am I muted? There we go. I was muted. It's not Paul's fault. Isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord together this morning? Well, again, my name is I have the privilege of the church, and it's a great joy to be here with you this morning. Joy to see all these boxes come in and have the security cameras binging my phone every evening. We're being dropped off, and some people just bringing one box that they packed themselves, and some churches bringing a whole bunch of boxes. Last year, a woman came. She had never heard of Operation Christmas Child, and she saw the sign, and she stopped to see what it was, and she went and got a box, and she made it and brought it back. And it's just a cool ministry that reaches even beyond the walls of the church. And so I'm thankful for that and for everyone's work with that. This week, we're in our final week of our series through the Platitudes, and we're talking about these statements that are overused, often in the church, but really in culture, that are overused to the point of often becoming meaningless and sometimes just being downright deceptive. And so this week, we're talking, the platitude is the statement that heaven has gained an angel. Has anyone ever been at a funeral or had someone pass away and heard someone say that, right? And particularly these last few weeks, several weeks ago, there's a public figure named Charlie Kirk. He was assassinated. And then these videos came out of like just AI videos of him walking upstairs and then wings sprouting out of his body and a halo appearing on his head. And I thought, I was like, no, this is not what he believed. He was a Christian. And we don't believe that humans stop being human and become angels. You may remember a show with Danny Glover, a movie called Angels in the Outfield, right? You guys remember that? Yeah, and Angels in the Outfield, the whole premise of it is that when a person dies, their soul goes to heaven and becomes an angel and comes back to earth to help people who went through the same kind of struggles that they went through. It's the whole premise. A different demographic probably watched the show Supernatural. You guys ever seen that show, right? And in that show, on the other end of it, because a demon is just a fallen angel, and what happens is, in that show, when a human dies and goes to hell, they're tormented to the point and they eventually become a demon, which actually, interestingly, if you know this, but C.S. Lewis, that's what he believed would happen, that people who go to hell would eventually become this subhuman, demonic type of creature. So these are all this kind of in this world of this idea that humans somehow can stop becoming humans as they go along into eternity. And of all of the platitudes that we've talked about, with maybe the exception of the everything happens for a reason, right? Because not everything happens for a reason. Sometimes bad things just happen, and God can bring goodness out of them, but God doesn't really cause them. This is one of the most frustrating ones. And here's why. Maybe it just seems like it's a petty thing, but man, God made humans special. We're not just like some kind of monkey that turned into a human. We're not just better organized blobs of primordial ooze. We're not just a clump of cells, but we're made in this special image of God to refract God's goodness throughout the whole earth. And so for me, it's frustrating on that end because, humans, it's good to be human. God made us human. The other end of it is that it gives us a false comfort. And, there's so much more comfort in the gospel of Jesus than in some fake belief that doesn't have any legs to stand on. And so those are two of the reasons that I have this this kind of frustration with this, and it's just a blatantly false statement. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says this. He said to the Thessalonians that we Christians don't grieve as those who have no hope. And there have been times in Christian history where they talked about this saying that Christians shouldn't grieve, that you should go to a funeral and you should just be happy, and Christians don't grieve. Not what Paul's saying. Is he saying that Christians grieve differently than people who don't have hope grieve, right? That people who don't have hope in the resurrection, at a funeral, it's over. And that person in the box is just going to turn into fertilizer, and they're gone. And there's nothing, right? But the hope of the Christian, right, is that we get a new physical body eventually, that we get to spend eternity in the presence of Jesus. Interestingly, I was thinking of this song, Amazing Grace, in that one line. We got to change it in the lyrics. It says, we've been there 10,000 years, but like the scriptures teach, we'll be here 10,000 years, that God's going to renew the earth. And it's just like this idea of being in God's presence with a physical body for all of eternity. And so we don't just become like fat baby angels in diapers playing harps on the clouds. We retain our humanity all through history, or all through the future. On the Christian hope is we'll be resurrected into new bodies. And so let me set up my whole thing. I've got four examples. Three are personal. And they'll make sense as I get through all of them. So the first one I want to give you is, when I first became a Christian, I'd never heard of an Episcopal church. But the church I became a Christian in Auburn, New York, which is Auburn First United Methodist Church, had a plaque on the wall, and it said, Auburn Methodist Episcopal Church. Well, have you ever seen a word that you've never heard before, and you don't know how to pronounce it? Well, I started saying, oh, this is the Episcopal Church. And nobody corrected me for a lot of years as I called them Methodist Episcopals, right? Second one is that you guys know we bought a house here, and the sellers were kind of deceitful about a lot of things. One of those things is they said they replaced all the lath and plaster with sheetrock. Well, guess what I found out when I took a nail and went to hang a picture, and when I hammered it in, the whole wall went, lath and plaster is not made to be hammered into. And the third one, Faith said I should share this one. When we were living in Virginia, we were in a small house, and about a month before we were leaving to move to Maryland, and we were going to move into an apartment that had a washer and dryer, our washing machine stopped working. And there's no way I'm going to buy a brand new washing machine for 1 month. And what happened was the switch that tells it the door is closed in like the circuit board malfunctioned. And so no matter what you did, if you had to open or close, I tried to do the wires at the switch. No matter what you did, you couldn't convince the computer on the washing machine that the door was closed and it could safely run your laundry. Well, it was only for a month. And Hannah was only 4, so she couldn't climb up and get in any danger. But I took apart the control panel, and I had wires running all over the place to set up. I had power from another source to run this thing, and I had to bypass some stuff in it. And above our washing machine was a mess of electrical wires for a month. But our clothes were clean, okay? I say those three things because, friends, the creator of a thing decides its proper use, even if it's been misused or used outside of its intended purpose, right? Episcopal is pronounced Episcopal, even though I pronounced it wrong, right? The creator of the thing decides the proper use. The other one I want to share is the Mona Lisa. Who's heard of the Mona Lisa, right? It's a picture of Lisa del Ghiando, and it's just a picture. But Leonardo da Vinci made this painting, right? Right? Yeah. Yeah, and I don't know why I just thought it was wrong, but you guys have seen the Da Vinci Code, right? And you guys have seen American Treasure. That there's actually, like, these are two fictional stories, but there's actually people in the world that believe that behind the Mona Lisa is a secret genealogy of Jesus' children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, that there's all this stuff there. But really, it's just a picture. All this kind of fits in this idea of, like, our current cultural moment has this phrase, we say, my truth, right? My truth about something is this or that. But the problem with that kind of mentality is, like, if my truth says your truth is a lie, whose truth is true, right? And so there has to be an absolute truth and an absolute reality around humanity and what we are. And so what I want to impress upon you in these next moments is this, that there's a great importance to having a solid understanding of the value inherent in each person simply because you're a human. There's a great importance that the church, that followers of Jesus particularly, have a solid understanding of the value that's inherent in each individual human being simply because they're humans made in the image of God. And the faltering of that is what led to chattel slavery in America and in Europe for hundreds of years. The misunderstanding of that has led to the like Holocaust of babies being murdered in America for the last how many years, right? This led to this view that some people are less than, and so it's so important. And so what we want to talk about is, what does it mean? And what are the implications of being made in the image of God, and why we don't forsake the image of God to become an angel? So I'm going to read from Psalm chapter 8, or the 8th Psalm. You'll find that in your pew Bibles on page 474. And this is our main text for this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Yahweh, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You've covered the heavens with your majesty. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him? A son of man that you look after him? You made him a little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him a ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the seas. Yahweh, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. This is the word of the Lord just this morning. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you took on the form of a human and the form of a little baby. I thank you that you took on weakness and vulnerability on the earth, that young Mary and Joseph had to care for you and tend to you. I thank you that you became, in the midst of being fully divine, you also became fully human, Lord. And God, I thank you for Operation Christmas Child again. And just in this moment, I'm remembering, God, that the reason this exists is because you love all the children of the world. And all those children of the world are made in your image. And so, Lord, I pray for us this morning that we would remember how you created us, how you knit us together in our mother's womb, how you fearfully and wonderfully created us to be humans for all the rest of eternity. And so, Lord, I pray these next moments and the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together, Lord, that they bring you honor and glory, Lord. We pray and ask you to be here with us, Lord. We know that you are. And and so, Jesus, we pray, be with us in these moments. Amen. Well, we're going to just go through this psalm in three chunks. And so I'm going to reread a couple verses at a time. And it says, the end of verse 1, you have covered the heavens with your majesty. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you've established a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger. This point I'm going to make, I don't normally have points, but this is my point. I'm going to have three of them, is that even young children and babies with simple babbling declare the glory of God. In Genesis chapter 5, we see the third set of accounts of the creation story. We see in Genesis 1, kind of the heavens get created. In Genesis 2, we see from Adam's perspective happening. And then we see in Genesis chapter 5, it just opens and it says this, that in the beginning, God created humanity in his image. Male and female, he created them. And then it says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and they bore a child named Seth, who was born in the image of Adam. And here's why this is so important. That when Seth was born in the image of Adam, whose image is Adam in? God's, right? And if you take a photocopy of a photocopy of a photocopy, that fifth photocopy down is the same image that started at the beginning, especially if you have a good photocopier. This means that the Imago Dei, which we'll talk about in a minute, the image of God impressed upon humanity at creation that brought the value statement of all of creation from good to very good, passes from person to person, from parent to child, to each of us sitting in this room, received the image of God from our parents, and as God knit us together in our mother's womb, the image of God became like real in and on our bodies. This is why I love there's like all these babies around. And no matter how grumpy you are, no matter how callous of a person you are, the smiling gaze of a newborn baby, even an ugly baby, okay, will stop you in your tracks. The gaze of a baby who can't even talk, who doesn't have any ability to provide anything to anybody other than a look, can stop anybody in their tracks. And that's because that child carries with them the image of the God of the universe. I like, every once in a while, I'll use this, but in the there's a version of Scripture written by Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson is a pastor, and he wrote this thing called The Message, and it's a paraphrase of Scripture, and he was looking to kind of take two or three verses at a time and put them into modern language in the early 2000s, and this is how Eugene Peterson rendered verse 2 of this psalm, and this is just beautiful. Ready? It says, "Nursing infants gurgle choruses about you. Toddlers shout the songs that drown out enemy talk, and silence atheist babble." Isn't that cool? Like, for the moms that nurse their babies, like they gurgle and they coo and they make those little noises. Those noises are not just to signal you, and like, there's endorphins happening, all of that. But man, that kid, it's also in all that they can understand is giving glory to God. It's this idea that toddlers shout the songs of God. I think of little Benjamin, who he calls Honathad and Micah. He calls them the kids. And so as the kids were leaving for school, just even this last week, Benjamin, wearing nothing but his diaper, climbs up in the windowsill, and he's standing up there as they're leaving, saying, "Father Abraham had many sons had father Abraham." You guys know, right? "My sons had father Abraham. I am one of them. So are you. So let's all sing." And then it goes right hand, left hand, right foot, right? And he's up there doing this, singing about being, right? "You are one of them, and so am I." And then he doesn't understand sonship except for between me and him. He doesn't have a theological explanation of it. But in what his little two-year-old mind can grasp, he knows that he's a son of God. But man, several months ago, there was a Forrest Frank song that was very popular. Actually, during the kids' takeover service, they sang and did the dance for this song. And one of the lines in that song, it says, I searched your name forever, and you put my heart back together. And they do this, they put my heart back together. And Hannah loved this song, and Thad, and the kids were doing this dance all the time. And little Benjamin's trying to be like his big sister, big brother. And he's watching them, and I watched little Benjamin singing this song to Jesus about putting his heart back together. He hasn't had his heart broken yet. But it is. He's got a little tiny heart of stone that we pray someday Jesus will take away and give him a fleshy heart, so that he can love, right? We know this, right? You have children. Everyone who has children knows this. My kids did not learn from Faith and I that if you want to change the channel and they don't give you the remote, I've never grabbed her arm and chomped down as hard as I could, okay? They didn't learn that from me. They didn't learn it from other people. I don't think so. Is Amanda teaching them that in kids? I don't think she is, right? And it's just the inherentness that is in humanity. And it just struck me this week particularly as Benjamin was singing that song, this subtle recognition of the glory of being a child of God. And we feel that tension, right, of both being a child of God and having a broken heart and having, like, wickedness within us, right? We live in it. Paul describes it, and I think it's in Romans. He says, describing this very thing. One sentence, Paul says, Christians no longer have to sin. And then he says, this is Paul, like the greatest Christian ever, probably, right? I don't know if you can rate Christians, but if you could, Paul would be up there. Paul says, Christians can stop sinning. And you think, oh, if someone's going to stop sinning, it's Paul, who wrote a third of the New Testament. And Paul says, and then I do the things I don't want to do. The things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. And those good things I want to do, I can't seem to get to do them. Paul describes this human condition that sin is broken us and has this tension between the glory of the image of God and the brokenness of sin in the world. And so let's keep going because we're gonna build on this. In verse 3, it says, when I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him, a son of man that you look after him? And the point here is that this God considers us individually, even though we are small, especially in the scope of the universe. Have you guys ever seen, there are these like TED Talk kind of things that happen where they talk about the scale of our universe? Who knows the universe is big, right? So I did these, like a couple of these, just kind of a popular way to do it is to imagine, because it's just impossible to think even the size of the earth. So if we shrunk the entire earth down to the size of a golf ball, okay? So they shrink the whole universe down till the earth is the size of a golf ball. That our sun, if the earth is a golf ball, the size of our sun is bigger than, it's like from door to door up here as a giant ball. That's the size of our sun. It's pretty big compared to the little golf ball. But then go a little further into the universe, and there's a star called Rigel or Rigel. And if the earth is the size of a golf ball, Rigel is the size of 8 NFL football fields. Giant ball. Imagine a ball the size of 8 football fields long. And keep going. There's one called Betelgeuse, not the guy in the stripes, but the star. The star called Betelgeuse that is the size of 10 Empire State Buildings stacked on top of each other, round, if the earth was a golf ball. And it's not even like that big. Apparently, we're going to see Betelgeuse exploding in the sky soon, by the way. Going out to just one more, Canis Majoris. If the earth were a golf ball, right, and Betelgeuse, which is a huge star, is the size of 10 Empire State Buildings, Canis Majoris is if you took Mount Everest and you set 15 of them next to each other, that's how big it would be compared to the earth as a golf ball. Friends, God, in all of that, in all of that vastness, God is active and he cares deeply even about our lives. There's an old kind of way people used to talk about this, that people who think that God doesn't care, where God was like a divine watchmaker who wound up the watch of the universe, set it down and just walked away and doesn't have anything to do with it. It's called deism, right? And we don't believe that God has done that. You know, I was thinking about this, like, not only does God, like, God cares about each of us as an individual on this, like, if that golf ball, like, you're not even the size of a speck of dust on that golf ball, right? And not only does he care about us as individuals, which is already small, but the scriptures even say that God has numbered the amount of hairs on each of your heads. Some of you guys are trying to make it easy on him, right? That's what it is. I was thinking this week. So I cut my hair and I cut my kid's hair. Thank you. I cut the boy's hair, not Hannah's. You know, I was thinking about this. Like, I actually kind of feel like if I were to have a controlled environment and I were to cut my hair once when it was kind of longer and cut it all off, I feel like I could probably sit there and count the number of hairs. It might take me a long time. Maybe I'm just prideful, but I feel like maybe I could do that. But God just knows that. Imagine like you standing on the beach, right? The sand that spread across the beach. Vastness in the universe. You know, God knowing the hairs on your head. Man, God, because we're humans, right? He knows the hairs and the fur of animals too. But man, it's such importance, such a high importance that we're image bearers of God, that God knits us together and makes us in a particular way, and he imprinted the image of himself on us. And so here goes the end. Here's the last set of verses. Verse 5, you made him a little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the seas. And this is like, God made all people in his image, and he made you for something special. God has like a great plan for your life. Do you believe God has a plan for your life, Olga? A good plan, not just a plan, but a good plan. Plans that you would prosper and have goodness in your life and into eternity. And that is carried by your image of God. I want to support this. I want to go read Genesis chapter 1. So if you're new at a Bible, Genesis, the word Genesis means beginning. It's the first book of the Bible. And it'll be really easy for you to find in the pew Bibles because it's on page 1. It's on page 2 of my Bible. I have a big print. This is what it says. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man, humanity in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. This is what's called the cultural mandate. That the purpose of God putting us on the earth before the fall of humanity was that we would fill the earth and that we would care for the plants and we would care for the animals, and that we would be all over the earth, right? This is the cultural mandate. It's like the first command God gave. Be fruitful and multiply and then rule and care for the animals. This is why we have pet dogs, but we eat chickens. We get to make those decisions. This is why, Sarah wants to put the fountain out here. She wants to put some koi fish in it. She wants to rule over the koi fish. And some people just eat fish. That's actually why you won't find, cats mentioned early in the scriptures. And that's because after the fall, Satan snuck in and created cats and put them in the world, okay? That's why cats aren't in here. Thanks. I'll pray for your cats. Man, like we rule over the animals, we rule over the earth. We kind of feel like that, right? It's hunting season, right? People are like, guys in this room, like you've already like killed a couple deer. You've taken some authority over those deer, right? You're going to make them into venison for the glory of God, jerky for the glory of God. But man, Paul in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, he says this. He says that after Jesus returns, that humanity gets to judge the angels. And I don't know what it's going to look like. But I get to say to Lucifer, go to hell, right? Yes, he goes, not till then. But I get to say to Michael, go to heaven, go do good things, right? That all the angels will stand under a judgment of humanity as the image bearers of God. Do you guys know that? Like as scary as angels are in the scripture, and every time you see an angel show up, people cower in fear that you will stand out and think you are nothing. And we get to cast judgment on the angels. And so, just one last scene that I think it struck me. I hadn't thought of it this way before, but there's this time in the scripture. Like Jesus had, you know, like 120 followers all over the place. And then he had this group of a dozen guys he was really kind of discipling, called the 12 disciples, right? And then within that group, there's this group of three, Peter, James, and John, that were his like his inner core group. And one day, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and leaves everyone else behind. He goes up onto this mountain, and as they get to the top of the mountain, the glory of the Father, like a storm, covers the mountain. And the Holy Spirit's swirling around in there, and who shows up but Moses and Elijah. These two guys that have been dead for a long time, okay? You know, this passage is one of the most informative passages in Scripture about what happens when we die. There's very little, actually, in the Bible about what happens when this life ends. There's a lot about what happens after Jesus is back and we get a new body, but there's very little in Scripture about what happens in those moments when we die, between then, between when we die and when we get resurrected. And in this story, here's some things we know. We know because Moses and Elijah were there in human-type form, that at the moment of death, there's some type of judgment or separation that happens. That they weren't just put into some holding place over there to await the resurrection of God, but that they had entered into glory, and they were in the presence of God the Father and Jesus, before he was incarnate, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. These two men were in God's presence after they died. And so we know there's some sort of judgment that happens. There's a there's a secondary issue belief that some people think that when you die, like you guys know when you go to sleep at night, and if you don't dream any dreams that night, when you wake up, it feels like no time has passed, right? There's a group of Christians that they love Jesus, and it's just fine to believe this. But they believe, and I don't think it's correct, but they believe that when you die, actually, just your soul goes to sleep inside your body, and then it wakes up at the resurrection. Now, I don't believe this because of here. Because Moses and Elijah, though they had been dead, their souls weren't just asleep in the ground somewhere, but they were alive and more alive than they could ever be in the presence of God. What we don't know is, what did Jesus and Moses and Elijah and the Father and the Holy Spirit talk about? That's what I want to know. I want to hear from Peter and James and John, what were they talking about? They were so still human enough that Peter, my guy, like this holy thing's happening, right? And Peter goes, hey, it's kind of rainy out here. Do you guys want me to set up a tent? Right? So much so, they looked human in their glorified bodies that Peter thought, man, these guys need some place to sleep. The good news is that we're people forever. It's bad news for furries who identify as animals. Do you know that in the resurrection, people who live their whole lives here deaf are going to hear? People who live their whole lives blind here on earth are going to see? People who were born without limbs or lose limbs or body parts during their life, those are going to be back in their resurrection bodies. Your scars are going to evaporate, and there's going to be no more tears of sadness. And, you know, even Jesus, that's how human we are. Jesus, after he's resurrected, like Jesus is still in this form that he was in when he was resurrected. He ate fish. Showed up on the beach. They didn't say, whoa, is that an angel? Or whoa, who is this like magnificent other beast? They said, no, this is the person. This is Jesus. This is the guy we spent years walking with. And the last thing, one of his apostles, John. John lived, he's the only apostle that lived and didn't get martyred. They tried to kill him. They heated a big tub of oil up really hot to boiling and threw him in. And he said, ooh, it's kind of toasty in here. And he got out. You know, didn't burn his body. And if you don't believe in supernatural, then you're not going to like this, but I believe it happened, right? It's not in scripture, but like it's pretty well-documented history. And they said, well, we can't kill this guy, so what are we going to do? They kick him out to the island of Patmos, where he is, and 40 years after Jesus, maybe 35 years after Jesus has ascended, John is on this island and he has a vision of God in all, Jesus in all of his glory. We call it what he tells him here, the book of Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible. And in the book of Revelation, in the beginning, John looks up and he sees Jesus, who we hadn't seen in 40 years, and he recognizes him in his humanity. An angel is just a messenger. It's not what they are, it's what they do. And man, they just were God's servants, right? They're like sweeping up the floors. And man, I just am thankful that like when I die, heaven doesn't gain another angel. I'm thankful that when we die, we don't downgrade from being humans to being angels. That we get to retain the image of God forever. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for your love for humanity, Lord. I thank you for your tender care to build us the way you want us, Lord. I thank you for your love to guide us through life. I thank you for not abandoning us after you made the universe. I thank you that you are glorious beyond any glory we could imagine. I'm thankful that compared to Betelgeuse and that other big star, Lord, they pale in comparison to your glory. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that we would like really consider as a people the implications of our everyday lives, that you made us in your image, and that your image stays with us for all time. We pray this in the name of Jesus, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Savior of the earth. Amen.